good morning. And thank you all for being here this morning for our Remembrance Day service. You know, this week was a memorable week, and I did stay up late to watch Obama be re-elected. You know, the next few days I was reading the newspaper, and it had a picture of Obama and his wife, Michelle, on the front. And Caleb, my son, walked past, and he saw the picture. He said, "Oh, so Obama won." He said, he's got his own children's newspaper that he reads. He says, "You know, I was reading in my paper," he said, "and they were saying that Obama would get 86% of the votes and that George Clooney would get 14% of the votes." I said, you mean Mitt Romney? He said, "Well, who's George Clooney then?" I said, "He's an actor." He said, "Oh, I thought for sure that he said George Clooney." You know, our memories can be a little bit unreliable at times. And you know, I'm reminded of the story of the three elderly sisters who were living together, growing older, and one of them was on her way upstairs, and she stopped halfway. "So, am I going up or down? I can't remember." And the older sister said, "You were going up." And then the second sister went into the kitchen and to make herself a cup of tea, and she got to the kitchen and said, "Why did I come into the kitchen again?" And the older sister said, "You went in to make yourself a cup of tea." And she said, "You know, I'm just so glad that my memory isn't as bad as the two of you, knock on wood." And she got up, went to the door and said, "Who's knocking on the door?" You know, our memories can be unreliable, even at the best times, even for important things. We can forget. We can forget where we put our wallets. We can forget where we left our car keys. We can forget so many important things in life. And it's one of the reasons why it's a good thing that we have days like this. Days when we can remember. Days when we can be reminded of things that are important. You know, someone once said that there's only really three kinds of memory. Good, bad, and convenient. And sometimes we forget the things that we don't want to remember. You know, we wear poppies today to remind us of the sacrifice of people who died in all the various wars that have taken place around the world. It was in 1915 that Moena Michael wrote a poem called In Flanders Fields. And one of the lines, "We cherish too the poppy red that grows on fields where valor led. It seems to signal to the skies that blood of heroes that never die." And she was one who conceived the idea of wearing red poppies to remember the fallen soldiers. And then actually she started to sell them to her friends and co-workers, and eventually to raise money for ex-servicemen, and it kind of took on and spread around the world. Today I want to remind us of three important things that it'd be good for us to remember. Take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of Revelations. Revelations chapter 2. You know, God knows that we are forgetful. And one of the things that he instituted in the Old Testament for the Jewish people was that they should have a Passover meal every year to remind them of how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And we, as a congregation, we've been studying through the book of Deuteronomy, and so many times God tells his people to remember different things. In Deuteronomy 5:15, he tells them to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 18, he says, "Remember well what the Lord your God did." In Deuteronomy 8, in verse 2, he says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order that you would know what was in your heart." And in Deuteronomy 15:5, he says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you." And again in Deuteronomy 24:18, he says, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt." And in Revelation chapter 2, we read about a church in the city of Ephesus. And we're going to pick up here in verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." You know, this church in Ephesus, it was in a city that was renowned for its worship of the pagan goddess Artemis. And they had a big temple there dedicated to this goddess, and part of the worship of this goddess was practicing ritual sex and sexually immoral practices. And for the church here to be commended for just their stand against sin, how they cannot tolerate wicked men, in that environment, that was very good. In fact, they were commended for their hard work. They were commended for their perseverance, their patient endurance. They were commended for just even testing those who claimed to be apostles, not just taking on any religious teaching that came their way, but actually looking and checking it out to make sure that it really did it was actually in line with all the things that they had been taught from the apostles. But those are commendable things, and those are things which would be good for us to take to heart. It says that they did not grow weary, and you know it's easy when you've been around a long time to grow tired. But they didn't grow tired, they didn't grow weary. And yet, despite all these commendable qualities, in verse 4 he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." It's a Jewish reference. They used to have the 7-branch candlestick in the temple there to give light to the priest. He says, if you don't change, I'm going to take away your lampstand. You'll no longer be given light to the world. He encouraged them to remember the height from which they had fallen. They had forsaken their first love. You know, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we see that the Ephesus church was actually known for its love. In fact, Paul says he commended them for, he'd heard about their love for the saints, and he would always give thanks for them in his prayers. They used to have a love that was known, but now they've forsaken that first love. You know, love is such a powerful emotion. And first love is something which you never forget. You know, if you think about the very first person that you ever felt loved by or that you fell in love with. And I was sharing with the teens just on Friday night. I remember as a 12-year-old, I wasn't in love, but I remember my first kiss. And it was with a girl called Kirsty Wedd. I don't know where she is now. I couldn't even remember her second name. Julie reminded me of her second name. But I remember that first kiss. And, you know, I was, I'd broken my leg. I was doing some stupid things, running around, jumping off high walls and landed badly in it. And my leg was in the plaster. And my family was on a holiday at a campsite in a caravan site out in Felixstowe. And this girl, her family was on holiday too, and they were in the caravan just a few doors down. And she saw me in my wheelchair, and so for whatever reason, I don't know, she was a year younger than me, she was 11. And she would come and knock on the caravan door and say, "Is it okay if I take Mike out in his wheelchair? Like I was a little puppy or something." I think that's what it was. She had this Florence Nightingale syndrome. And she'd push me around. But you know, that was some 30 odd years ago. And I still remember that. You know, first love, it's a powerful thing. In fact, memories that are associated with powerful emotions, they stay with you. This church here, when they started out as Christians, they had a love for God and a love for God's children and his saints that was known. You know, when we become Christians, we have that same first love. We're so grateful. Everything's fresh. Everything's new. And it's like, wow, this is amazing. And we've just given our lives to God. But it's amazing how over time, we can still be doing things that are commendable, but we've kind of lost that passion. We've lost that edge. Now, here, they are commanded to remember the height from which they've fallen, to repent, to go back to that love, to do the things they did at first, Otherwise, the lampstand will be taken from them. You know, how are we doing? Just in terms of our devotion to God. How are we doing just in terms of our commitment? Where do we stand in terms of just our passion and our zeal? You know, we see this oftentimes in marriages where you see you have a man and a wife, they stand at the altar, the priest or the vicar, whoever's officiating says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," and there's that love, there's that excitement, there's that zeal. But then over years, couples can get to the point where they can actually go from wanting to be together till death do us part to, "I can't stand being together at all, let's get divorced." How does that happen? You know, it's not a sudden overnight thing, it's a gradual decline. And in our Christianity, we can see the same thing. Unless we remind ourselves constantly about what God has done for us, unless we remind ourselves of just the love that we feel, just the gratitude, the appreciation, we can so easily lose that passion, that zeal. And you can see it. You can see it when we stop reading our Bibles on a regular, consistent basis. When we stop praying with the same kind of zeal and excitement that we once had. When we stop talking about God as we once did. You know, when I fell in love with Julie, I couldn't help but tell everyone. She's amazing. And she was, you know, I remember the night I asked her to be my girlfriend. And we went to this Indian restaurant just around the corner from where both of us were living, down in Russell Square. And I took her there and I had the waiter bring out some roses for her. And then I gave her this card which I'd made and it said, "If I shower you with roses, will you be my girlfriend?" And she said yes. And I was so thrilled and I was so excited and I told everyone I knew and it was just encouraging. But the roses over the years have kind of become less and less. And you know, it's something we have to keep reminding ourselves about what it is that we once felt. You know, in our Christianity, we have to have those continual reminders. This is the reason why we take the bread and wine every Sunday, to remind ourselves of Jesus' sacrifice. It's the reason why we come together in church, to encourage one another, to spur one another on. It's the reason why when we miss church, we can become distant from our fellow brothers and sisters, but also from in our relationship with God. It's the reason why the Bible tells us and encourages us not to give up meeting together as some in the habit of doing. You know, I want to encourage us as a church is to remember the love you felt and do the things you did at first. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we need to remember the love we felt, but also we need to remember the life we lived. In Ephesians 2, in verse 11, Paul reminds the Christians, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision," that done in the body by the hands of men, "remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." You know, sometimes we forget what life was like before we were Christians. We forget just what a challenge it was. And you know, for those of us who have not yet become Christians, we don't have anything to compare it to. You know, we look at Christianity and we think, that can be quite challenging. That can be a difficult thing. And you know, I remember when I was studying the Bible to become a Christian, and I was thinking about what does it mean to become a Christian. And I was thinking, if I became a Christian, there's all these things I've got to change. I've got to give up getting drunk. I've got to give up going out to the clubs or to these wild parties I'd go to. I've got to give up deceit and lying. I've got to give up impurity and lust. And there's all these things which I needed to give up. And I was thinking, that's going to be a challenge, just like living like a monk in a monastery. And because I was young at the time, I was thinking of all the changes that it would mean in my life. And my brothers and my family, my two older brothers, even saying, if you become a Christian and you can't do all these things, your life is going to be dull and miserable. You should live your life first and then become a Christian when you're old. That way you've got the best of both worlds. You know, it's easy to be tempted to think that way. And yet the things that God tells us to give up, the things that God tells us to change, they're actually harmful and damaging to us. And we may think, oh yes, the freedom to sleep around and have sex before marriage, oh that's something which the whole world lifts up and elevates. But you don't see all the downsides that go along with that. You don't see the hurts when you're involved with someone who no longer cares for you. And because you've given yourself so fully, now the pain of separation is so much greater. Hollywood doesn't glamorize sexually transmitted diseases. You see, in all these movies, you know, people hooking up and sleeping together, but you don't see anything like the unwanted pregnancies or the decisions to have abortions or just having to go to the STD clinic. I used to work in one of those places, and it was one of the most miserable places I ever worked in. Back then it was called the gum clinic. It had nothing to do with your mouth. But it was the genitourinary medicine clinic. And all the files, they had no names on. They had just patient numbers. Because it was all kept anonymous because people wanted to stay anonymous. You go to one of those places and you feel embarrassed. You've contracted some kind of sexually transmitted disease and you're not proud about it. And you know, some of the worst times was when someone came in and they did all the tests and they were confirmed, yes, you've got this disease and yes, we can treat it, but you need to go back and speak to your partner because they also need to be treated too, otherwise you could end up reinfecting each other. And the worst thing is when they caught that disease from someone who wasn't their long-term partner. But they had to go back and tell their long-term partner that they needed to be treated. And the number of times I've seen people just burst into tears. And you don't see that glamorized in Hollywood. You don't see that in the movies. God tells us to avoid things which are bad for us because He loves us. And sometimes as Christians, we forget what it was like. We forget the times of loneliness. We forget the times of anger. We forget the times of just bitterness and hatred. We forget the times of just losing our temper. We forget the times when we were filled with shame and guilt over things we'd done wrong. We forget those times. And it's amazing how one of the problems of our memories is we can look back at past events through rose-colored spectacles. That we have a warped view. We can look back and with fondness over times which are actually quite difficult. But we need to be reminded of what it was like to be in the world without Christ and without hope. We need to remember what it was like to live as Christians, or before we were Christians, just a life of sin and the misery that goes along with it. You know, if you're not a Christian, stop and be honest and think to yourself, how am I really doing in life? Because you can have all the wealth in the world, you can have all the fame and success and everything else, but without God, there's always going to be an emptiness. There's always going to be a hollowness. There's always going to be what am I really living for? What's my real purpose in life? And we chase after all kinds of things to fill the gap, to fill that void. But it'll never satisfy. Because only God can really satisfy. Jesus says, in John 6, I am the bread of life. We need that bread to satisfy us. He comes down and he says, look, without me, you're going to die in your sins. He says, I've come that you might have life to the full. That's Jesus' desire. You know, at the end of the Second World War, as the Allies were just regaining some of the territory that had been captured in Europe, they came across lots of orphans, and they put them into a lot of camps for orphans, and the orphans would be well fed. But they noticed that the orphans just weren't sleeping well. And frequently they'd be waking up in the middle of the night, they were restless, even though they were being taken care of. And one thing they discovered was if they gave at night time the orphans just a piece of bread, not to eat, but just to hold on to, that it enabled them to sleep through the night. Because what it meant for the orphans was they knew they would have something to eat the next day. That there was that uncertainty there. You know, Jesus, I am the bread of life. He meets all our needs. He satisfies our needs and our longings. And without God in our life, it's empty. We need to remember the life we live. We need to remember just the hurt, the discouragement, the sin, the pain. You know, I was chatting to a couple of the boys in church just this week gone, having really bad interactions in their relationship towards one another. And so we looked in at some scriptures, and in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about how if you see a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, first remove the plank from your eye in order to be able to help your brother remove the speck from his. I talked about how, yeah, there may be things in the other person's life that irritate, that annoy, that which you want to change, but you've got to first look at yourself in order to be able to help them. And so often we can get angry in different situations, or we can be blaming other people for what's going on. The Bible says, look at yourself first. He goes on to say in verse 12, he says, do to others what you'd have them do to you. And I talked to the boys about, look, if you want this person to be your friend, then you've got to be a friend to them first. If you want this person to treat you kindly, then you've got to treat them kindly first. And I was chatting to one of them and said, well, why do I have to do that? Well, and I was explaining, if you don't do it and they don't do it, no one does it. That's why Jesus' plan works. If you both take the initiative, it's going to make everything better. And you know, even as I was thinking about the advice I was giving them from the scriptures, I was thinking about my own life. Because I was thinking about, you know, I shared a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago just how I had a really bad interaction with one of my brothers. Just an argument. And I was feeling very angry and annoyed with him. And you know, and then I decided, okay, let me send him a text the next day, and I didn't hear back from him. And then eventually, a few weeks later, I spoke to my other brother, and he spoke to my brother, and then my other brother contacted me, and then I didn't respond to him because I was feeling too hurt, and I still haven't responded to him yet. And you know, we're coming up to Christmas, you know, in 6 weeks' time, we'll be celebrating Christmas. And usually every year I cook a family meal, I invite my brothers to come round, and this year I wasn't feeling so encouraged or excited to invite my brother around. And I was thinking, I don't know, I could just do without the hassle. But I was reminded of just the advice I was given to these two boys in church. I thought, oh my word, if I want my brother to behave in a certain way towards me, I need to behave that way towards him. I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And I can forget the lessons that I need to apply to my own life. You know, we need to remember the life we live. We need to remember what God has done for us, and we need to be reminded and reflect and repent. And so that's something which I need to do. But before we were Christians, our lives were filled with broken relationships, unresolved conflicts. As Christians, God offers us a better way. And we've got to be reminded of that. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You know, 6 weeks' time, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, born in Bethlehem. You know, from the house of David. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread. Jesus is the one who provides for our needs. In Deuteronomy 8, the Bible says that man doesn't live on physical bread alone, but we need God and his word and his teaching to help us. You know, we need to remember the love we felt. We need to remember the life we live, but we also need to remember the Lord who died. Look over in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, we're going to pick up in verse 14. It says, actually, but in verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You know, Jesus instituted the communion, the Eucharist, the time when we stop and remember, we take bread and we take wine and we remember his death. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We need to be reminded constantly of the fact that Jesus died and he died for us. He says, "This is my broken body, which is for you." You know, they would have the Passover celebration as one of the three festivals that all the Jewish men were required to attend. And so it was held in the temple in Jerusalem, and so literally hundreds of thousands of Jews would travel from all over to be in Jerusalem at the temple to celebrate the Passover. And they would then queue up and they'd go to the temple where there would be over 600 priests there waiting to sacrifice the lambs that had been brought for slaughter, and the lambs that they would be killed by the priests and they were given back to the family to then take the Passover meal together. And the lambs were a reminder of the lambs that were killed on the day when God sent his angel over Egypt to kill all the firstborn sons of those who didn't have lamb's blood smeared over their doorposts. It was a foreshadowing of the lamb that would die to save us. And Jesus was that lamb. He says, "Take this bread, which is, represents my body, which is given for you. In the same way, this wine represents my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we need to remember that Jesus died for us. We need to remember that when he died on the cross, it wasn't that men took him and killed him, it's that he offered himself as a living sacrifice. And he did it for us. Can you imagine what it would be like in this day to actually experience someone dying, giving their life for you? What would it be like if you were going to die and someone said, "No, I will die in your place"? It's hard even to imagine that. In the Second World War in Auschwitz, there was a fella by the name of Maximilian Kolbe, who was a priest. And in the camp where he was with the other prisoners, they would share their meager rations of food to those who were hungry. He would go around encouraging the other prisoners to forgive their persecutors and to overcome evil with good. And one day there was a man in his block who escaped from the camp. And so the Nazi commandant had all the prisoners lined up and he said, "We're going to arbitrarily choose 10 of you to die in the starvation cell in place of the one who escaped." And so they chose 10 of the prisoners. And one of the prisoners was pleading with the commandant. He said, "Look, I've got a family, I've got wife and children, they won't survive without me. Please, please don't pick me." And as he was pleading, Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and went up to the commandant and he spoke to him and he said, he pointed to the Polish sergeant and he said, "Look, I'm a priest from Poland and I would like to take this man's place because he has a wife and child and children to care for." And the commandant was taken aback, and he was silent for a while. And then he allowed the sergeant to go back into his place, and he put Maximilian into the cell in place of the other soldier. And every day, the guards would come, and they would remove the dead bodies from the bunker. But instead of being greeted with the usual sounds of cursing and screaming, they were greeted with the prisoners inside who were dying of starvation, singing and praying. Praying for the other prisoners, praying for their captors. After 2 weeks, the cell needed to be cleared out to make room for more prisoners. And there were only 4 of them who were still alive, of whom Kolbe was one. And so it was, in order to clear the cell, they took these four prisoners, and on the 14th of August 1941, they injected them and killed them by lethal injection. You know, the Polish sergeant whose place Maximilian took, his name was Francis Gajonowicz, and he lived another 53 years, dying on the 13th of March 1995 at the age of 95. But he never forgot Kolbe. And after his release from Auschwitz, Francis spent the next 5 decades honoring the man who died on his behalf, telling everyone who would listen about what was done for him, his family, his friends, everyone. Until, even as he, on his deathbed, he said, "As long as I have breath in my lungs, I consider it my duty to tell people about the heroic act of love by Maximilian Kolbe." Yeah, it's amazing. If you imagine that that was you, you would have the same attitude. You'd have the same spirit of, "This someone died for me." But that is us. Jesus Christ died for us. If we're Christians, we know that and feel that more keenly. If we're not Christians, Jesus going to the cross wasn't an accident. It was a deliberate act of self-sacrifice prompted by love. Jesus loved us, he died for us, and that's the reason why we need to at least take a moment to study out what he taught. How does this apply to us? Because it means so much. There's another story of when Cyrus, back in the 4th century BC? Back when he was extending his empire, in the southern part of the empire, there was an outpost that was resisting his armies. And he would send troops after troops after troops, and they would come back defeated. And eventually he decided enough is enough. He got all his soldiers together, went down there, conquered, and took prisoner the leader of this town. And he brought him back to his capital for execution. And on the day of the trial, this leader, a guy by the name of Tagula, was brought in, and he was this an incredibly powerful individual. He's very tall, he's strong, he had an incredible presence about him. And Cyrus was amazed by this fellow, and he came up, and he had his wife there as well, and he looked at him, and he was so impressed, he said, "What would you do if I spared your life?" And Tagula said, "Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I'd return to my home, and I'd remain your obedient servant as long as I lived." The emperor was actually impressed by that. He said, "Well, what would you do if I spared the life of your wife?" And he said, "If you spared the life of my wife, I would die for you." And Cyrus was so moved that he actually allowed Tagula and his wife to be set free, to go back to their province and to rule as one of his governors. You know, on the way back, Tagula was talking to his wife about just how impressive everything was. He says, "Did you see that throne room, the marble entrance to the palace? Did you see the tapestry on the wall behind the emperor? Did you see his throne? It looked like it was made out of solid gold." And his wife could feel his zeal and excitement, but she said, "You know what, I didn't notice any of that." He said, "Well, what did you see?" And she looked him in the face and said, "You know, I saw only the face of the man who would die for me." You know, the Lord died, but he died for us. And that should be the thing that causes us to at least take time to reflect about how we really live in our life and what are we living our life for. We need to remember the love we felt when we became Christians and do the things that we did at first. We need to remember the life we lived before without Christ. It was empty. But more than that, we need to remember the Lord who died. And that, more than anything else, needs to impact on us at least enough for us to say, what does the Word of God teach? And how does it apply to my life?
and what am I going to do in response? Let's remember. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. That's what you call a shotgun. It hits each and every one of us, wherever you're from, whatever you're thinking. My prayer is that some of the things you've heard have moved you personally. Even the first one, I think for most of us who consider ourselves to have been Christians for a long time, just the call to remember our first love. That's an incredible challenge, especially when there's familiarity, there's routines, when there's distractions, other things seem to carry a lot of importance. The days are busy. There's children, there's health, there's all these things vying for our attention. But there's one thing that works, I think, for me, and that is just making a decision. You make a decision. You say, this is what I'm going to prioritize and do. So let me encourage you to make a decision. And it is a decision. Because you can choose some time to spend. And you can choose to do certain things throughout the day that just help you remember your first love. And talking about the life that we've lived and the incredible expression of the sins that many of us can relate to. And the pain that we've caused others and so many things that we can look back even on our own lives that we've done to others, that others have done to us. And what seemed fun at the time turns into something horrible. I mean, I shared on Friday night in my lesson things in my life that are, yes, at the time they seem good, but then afterwards you look at the fruits and this pain. And this is horrible. But God has an incredible way of helping us be forgiven. And just the last point of just Jesus, of the Lord, just being reminded of His stepping in to take away our sins and to allow us to live. That is a powerful concept. In fact, almost it's unnatural for us to think that somebody would die for us. And then the response we can have in recognizing that is supposed to be significant. It's supposed to stand out that person has... I mean, it's supposed to be characteristic of us that we remember the man who died for us. And I know for me that reminder of what Jesus has done by taking away my sins, so that on Judgment Day I'll be free, is amazing. Let us remember these things as we go through the week. If you're a Christian, belt up and let's start doing what God expects. If you're looking into the Bible, have a look carefully and see what the call is from God to you. Thank you, Mike, for the sermon. We're now going to have a final song. Before we have that song, just a couple of things. We have, as you know, many of us have brought food today. I thought I'd go around sniffing and smelling which was the most... which table to sit at, basically. But there is, we'll be having a time after the service where there'll be food at the back. The ushers will put out some tables. We'll be able to put our food on the tables, hang out in families, family groups, with friends. If you're feeling lonely, find the best table to attend and just be adopted. Or ask if you can be adopted. I'll be sitting at my table with my wife and kids, but they'll be coming over to check. So there will be food. Let's have a great time of fellowship. Let's have a prayer for that food. Then we'll have a final song. Let's pray to God. Father, we are so grateful for the words that you have preached to us this morning. Father, as we reflect on our lives, we ask that you please be gracious to us. At the same time, my Lord, I pray that we will not be foolish and reject your hand. Father, help us to appreciate the opportunity we have to make right or put right what we may have put wrong. Lord, help us respond to the lesson today, God, with humility. We thank you for your words, God. Lord, as we partake in having lunch together, we ask that you please bless the food. Help us to be grateful for this, God, and we pray that we have a wonderful time in fellowship. Father, just being encouraged by one another and by the incredible food that you prepared for us. We thank you, and we pray in Son's name. Amen. Let's all stand for a final song.